I want to begin again in verse 11. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And let's read verse 16 too. And that he hath reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I want to look this morning at tearing down the walls that divide us. Now here it speaks in verse 14 about the middle wall of partition. Jesus removed that wall. That was a wall that was in the court that divided. It was a stony wall that was built there that divided the Jews from the Gentiles to the holy court. But also the other wall too, there was another wall in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. So he removed that wall, that commandments. He moved that out of the way, abolished it, making it an open door for all of us to have access freely to come to Christ to receive from him. So the Jew and the Gentile lived separately from one another. We all know that it was always a wall or something that divided them. There was always a division between them. Even the heathen neighbors in the Old Testament, they had a wall. There was always something that divided them, whether it be a river or a wall or whatever it may be. But we know with the death of Christ, the door was opened again. Hebrews 10:19 tells us that. At the death of Christ, the door was open for all of us. So we now have, we boldly can enter into his presence and have access to him. So there's a distinction from the Gentile world that Jesus abolished the customs and made way for us to enter in. In Acts chapter 10, remember the vision that Peter had? Because God was sending him to the Gentiles. He said, don't call that unclean which I have cleansed. Speaking about the Gentiles. Of course, he showed him a sheep coming down, and he was talking about the animals because they were not to eat unclean animals. But he was speaking to him about Gentiles going to the house of Cornelius. Then after that, he had that vision. They had people come to him, inquiring to him to come to that house to preach the gospel to Cornelius. Here was a man, a Roman centurion, who feared God and worked righteousness. And because of that, God sent a message to him through Peter. So Peter went to his house and preached to him. He was a Gentile, and he received Christ. And so that's very important. So both the Jew and the Gentile entered in God's presence through the blood. That's the only way we can get in. No longer do we go through a bunch of ordinances or a law, but it's through Christ alone. That's the way we get into his presence. No other way. When he died on the cross, it tells us about how in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. It completely removed that out of the way. And so this, again, is something that's telling us about what Christ did at the atonement. And so we have his blood there that stands now for us to provide a way to be cleansed, to have access to Christ, to be forgiven, to have access to the promises and to everything that he's offered us in his life. Even in Hebrews 4, he tells us how we have access to his grace and his mercy to help us in a time of need. There's nothing we do not have where we have a need. It's all available to us. So Jesus provided a way to remove the walls. How? Well, he did it by dying for us and shedding his blood. Now it's our move. It's our turn to do something. The gospel is called good news. We read that in Romans 10, verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news, preaching Christ, preaching peace. And so that's the good news it's brought. Romans 5 tells us how we, therefore being justified by faith, we have access to God and to his grace that's available to us. We have access to that. And again, Hebrews 4 says we have boldness to come into his presence. We have all of that available to us. That's a lot. But how often do we find the offer of forgiveness in the Bible? I mean, think about it. It's a lot. I mean, back over in Psalms 130, the psalmist there said something very, very important. In verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto the Lord, unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Now think about that. If God marks iniquities, who can stand? Well, nobody. Now you say, well, does that mean God doesn't mark iniquities? God doesn't see? No, it doesn't mean that. Because he goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So God does. I mean, Malachi is very clear to us when it tells us that God remembers certain things. He remembers various sins of his people. He keeps a record book. But when we come to the Lord and we have access to him freely to come and we acknowledge our sins and confess them, then God wipes them away. He blots them out. He removes them. They're no longer there. They no longer are an obstacle in our way that keep us out by a guilty conscience. We've been delivered. We've been set free. That's good news. But if God kept account, how would he treat us? He would treat us with probably wrath and judgment. We read in Psalm 78 how that God gives an account of the past of Israel, how they forgot God, went about doing their own thing, and then God poured out wrath upon them. But again, we see that we know that God is not that way as far as the New Testament tells us, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise that we have. But in the context here, the psalmist is praying and saying God will not judge him by his iniquities. For if he did, who could stand? Not a one of us would be here this morning. We wouldn't be able to stand it. Think about it for a while. But then you read on in verse 7 and 8 in Psalms 130, where he goes on to say, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So though he's saying that if God marked iniquities, who would stand? He's also saying there is forgiveness. He's telling us very clearly that while God might keep records, there is a way to get rid of those records. We don't have to use some kind of bleach bit like Democrat Party does to hide things. We can simply go to the Lord personally, have access to him, and confess our sins, whatever they are, as many as we have. And God cleanses them and forgives us. That's good news, folks. But we see here the same experience we see that David had, and we know that David's sin was very grievous because he had committed a grievous sin before God in the committing of adultery, in the killing of the husband of Bathsheba. But in Psalm 32, David says this, blessed is the man, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So the man whose transgression is forgiven, he's blessed, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man on whom the Lord does not impute, and imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. So God doesn't place those sins on our account, but he forgives them. Then he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin, David speaking, unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So God might have marked his iniquities for a moment, but there came a time after God sent Nathan the prophet to him that David realized the truth. He quit covering it up. And now he begins to confess his sins. You see the same thing in Psalms 51. And so David confessed his sins, and what happened from all of that? He got forgiveness. In Psalm 78 and verse 38, again, it talks about how there are the various different sins that they kept on committing, and God was merciful to them. In Psalm 78, pick up in verse 31. For the wrath of God came upon them. They slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel for all that they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, they sought him, and then they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and that they did lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in the covenant. But he being full of compassion, now listen to this, he being full of compassion, that's God, folks, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not, yea, many a times turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered that they were just flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. So that's a compassionate God. That's the testimony. You read Psalm 78 all the way through, and you see that over and over again, how that they were going up and down, but God was always giving them mercy, always showing compassion towards them and forgiving them of their sins. That is a really good news for all of us. So by the same token, when we confess our sins, something good happens, something we can be joyful, we can be peaceful, we can sleep at night, we can have deep peace, being justified by faith, Romans 5, we have peace with God. That's not something everybody has, because they've got something that's bothering them in their life. There's a wall up there. But the ground has been established. The foundation has been laid. And it was laid when Jesus died for our sins. Isaiah 53 says he bore our sins and our iniquities. He healed us of our sickness and our diseases, and by his stripes we are healed. We're all going astray, but yet he took upon him the iniquity of us all. He took them all. He didn't have to. He voluntarily chose to do that. He wasn't a sinner. He was free from sin. He was God in the flesh. But he came to be a sacrifice for you and for me. Something I don't think we appreciate as much as we should in this life. But breaking down the walls is always, it starts with going to God and confessing your sins. It's something that Christians need to realize in their life, just because I remember one time a person told me, you mean to tell me we're supposed to confess our sins as Christians sin? I said, I believe it says that in the Bible. I said, read Revelation 2 and 3. Were they Christians? Yeah. Well, why did he tell them to repent? I didn't know Christians had to repent. I said, you better read your Bible, because he told them that there. And repentance is not a bad thing. It's just something a man's turning his direction. He's turning away from sin back to God. You mean a Christian can walk away from God? Proverbs 14:14 says a backsliding heart should be filled with his own ways. He'll turn back to his old ways. He'll start living like he did before he was saved. How far can he go back? Well, you don't want to find out. But I believe you can go all the way back to the point, like Romans 1 says, he gave him up to reprobate mind. You read that, you realize how bad it can really be for some people. But breaking down these walls is something that Jesus did. It's very clear in the Bible. I mean, let's look at over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 again. Verse 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his son. That's something he hath done. It's not something he's going to do. It's something that's already been accomplished. In whom we have redemption. Again, we have redemption. How? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in Colossians 2:13, he mentions again, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, how often does the Bible mention this, forgiveness? A lot. Why does he do that? Because it's something there to tell us how good God is, how much we need it. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So he removed the sin problem out of the way. He removed the law out of the way. And then he stopped the devil in verse 15, triumphing over the devil. So those are three things we don't have to be concerned about, because we have overcome them. We have redemption. These belong to us as part of our Christian faith. They are something that God has given us. But you know something? A lot of times people don't realize how much they've sinned. You remember the story in Luke chapter 7 about the woman that came there, and the Pharisees began to have a problem. So if Jesus knew who she was, she was a marked woman, according to the Pharisees, the way they talked about her. Because in Luke chapter 7, verse 37, behold, a woman in a city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet, behold him, behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. So that's her take on it. She's a marked woman, according to them. That's the way they looked at her, with her self-righteous look. And Jesus answered and said to them, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, say, master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, the other 50. So one is a little less than the other, one is more. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. So he made a right judgment about the forgiveness, but he didn't make a right judgment about the woman. And then he goes on and he says in verse 14, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So Jesus didn't overlook her sins. He simply forgave them. Now I would like to ask you a question. Does Christ's forgiveness to us affect us as much as it did this woman? Do we love him much for what he has done? What is our take on that personally, our relationship? Because her sins were many, but they were forgiven. And I don't think any of us can say, well, mine were small. You might think, well, I don't have that many sins in my past. Well, okay, that might be true, but that you're not the only one that's in that state. Some people here have a whole lot of things from the past that aren't very good. And those things go with you in life. I'm not saying they're always there, but you don't forget the past. I mean, they're under the blood. You thank God for that. You're really glad of that. But you know, sometimes we don't really reflect on that and realize how much was accomplished for us. We forget it. We go on our way. But Jesus came for one reason, to atone for our sins, to blot them out, to wash them away, to open a door for us to have access to him freely to come to receive forgiveness of sins. But he made provision for us to be forgiven, but he also made provision for us to forgive one another, whatever wall stands between us that divide us. So note the basis. How did he forgive? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be you kind one to another. You've heard that before. Tenderhearted, forgiven one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. So what's the basis? As he has forgiven you, you forgive. Now let me ask you this question. Have all of you been forgiven by God?
Yes.
Okay. You sure of that?
Yes.
Okay. Then is there somebody you need to forgive? I'm just asking a question. Because if there is, there's no problem here. Because just as he did that, you can also do it. You don't have to hold anything, a grudge, a bitterness, or unforgiveness, because that's a wall. See, we set up walls in our own life, and those walls put a blockade up, and they keep us, and they divide us. They keep us from accomplishing God's will. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says something very similar. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. How do you do? As Christ forgave you. You've already said you're forgiven. Then if you have been forgiven, why would you want to hold a grudge? Why is there something there that we would call a wall between us that brings division? Because it's something that tears down. It's something that creates more of a problem than does good. You know, unforgiveness or bitterness or anger, these things are like stones. You're putting up the stone wall. You know, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 12 says, I will take away the stony heart and give you a new heart. Well, a stony heart is a heart that will not forgive. A stony heart is a heart that is bitter, anger, holds grudges, hostile, indifferent, divisive, sows discord. As Proverbs 6 says, God hates those who sow discord. Six things, seven does God hate. And he mentions one of them is sowing discord among the brethren. So those are things that would bring the division in our lives. But at the death and resurrection of Christ, the walls were removed between you and one another. If it's true for them back then, it's true for us today, or the Bible's not true. So if we believe this is true, what do we believe right now about this, if there is anything between anyone here? I mean, that's not just here, but I mean, maybe your aunts and your uncles, your friends, your neighbors, employers. Why do we hold these kind of things? Why do we get these grudges? Because the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We allow those things to come into our life. We make the choice to let them come in. But when these things happen, it becomes one of these obstacles. But here's an opportunity we have. We have an opportunity to be able to go to the Lord and deal with them. But it blocks our spiritual progress. It frustrates you. It robs your peace and your joy. It brings division in your relationships, your closeness. It stops you from being able to pray and to seek after God. I mean, it hinders everything in your life. Nothing good comes out of it. It's something that just stays there and rides you and haunts you all of your life, as long as you let it do. It keeps you from joy and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment. You can't have none with that kind of stuff in your life. So I believe that unforgiveness is one of the greatest obstacles in the Christian community, in the church, in people's lives, marriages, friendships, relationships. It's an obstacle, a barrier, a wall from a stony heart that's allowed it to come. What did Jesus say to us about our relationships with one another, about forgiveness? What did he say about that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now, this shows you how serious it is. This is a real serious. It's not something that's just trite, little, small. Something that's very, very serious. The seriousness of holding on to any bitterness or unforgiveness, any grudges in your life. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and that can happen, can it not? Thank you. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It's not to be broadcasted. It's not to be put on social media. It's something that's personal. If he shall hear you, thou hast gained thy brother. That's what you do. You want to win your brother. But if he will not hear you, I think that's interesting. Because not hear doesn't mean he's not listening. It just means he's refusing to accept the facts that you're presenting to him. He's justifying or excusing himself. That means not hearing. He's not hearing what you're saying. He's not really taking it serious. He says, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. This is brought from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where it's talking about if somebody's out there and they've broken the covenant of God and you've got somebody that's seeing that taking place where they've made up idols and images, that you can go bring them before the judges and you can present your case to them, but you have to have two or three witnesses. He says, but one witness is not enough. It says that in Deuteronomy 17, not one. Because one witness can very easily lie. That's why you have to have multiple witnesses. Because if you get, you can't get, you might be able to get one to lie, but get two or three to lie. Only Democrats can do that. So it is, that's why you have what you call perjury. And that's why it becomes a greater problem in later on in life. But if he shall neglect thee, in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell unto the church, and if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. That's how serious it is. That's sobering. But that tells you the power of unforgiveness there. So it reveals how serious it is to hold on to it. Because if there's something between you that you can't reconcile, why? If God was able to reconcile you to himself, I mean, he didn't hold anything against you. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to forgive you for all the bad things you've done, for your hate and for your anger, for your lust, for your covetousness, for your prejudice, for your hypocrisy. He didn't say, I'm not going to forgive you for those. He just forgave you. He had compassion on them in Psalm 78. What is wrong with us? What is it? Is it a stony heart? Are we building up a wall? I believe that's happening to some people sometimes. They begin to build up this wall. And because of that, they can't get through. It seems like there's a stalemate there. So this reveals to us how serious it is when we hold on to these things. And he's dealing with offenses. This is in the church. This is not in the world. It's in the church. I want that to sink in. The church should not be so. And Ephesians says this should not once be named among you. So we have to deal with these. We have to think about them. So when you basically hold a grudge, when you're bitter or you're unforgiving or you're angry about somebody doing something, what are you doing? You're building a wall. You're putting back up that wall that Jesus tore down. It's standing between you and that relationship in the body. And that hinders the whole body. It affects them. It brings division. It always ends in a negative way. So we're talking about something. You're creating an obstacle. You're the obstacle problem. By your anger, your bitterness, whatever it is that you're holding on to in your life and you won't let go of. But God is trying to get our attention to break up the stony heart. Remove the wall that you built up. He's already removed it at the cross. But see, we can only remove it by confessing our sins, by being compassionate, forgiving, gracious, and loving. But when we're the opposite, when we have hostility and hate and anger, all we're doing is making things worse for ourselves. We're not hurting the other person as much as we are hurting ourselves. It's going to have a devastating effect upon us. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever covers his sins, now think about it. It's not just a scripture. This is important. Whoever covers his sins or conceals his sins shall not prosper. Now, you can take that a lot of ways. It shall not prosper financially. It shall not prosper spiritually. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. Now, that's prosperity. That's prospering in a spiritual way. But there's not many people that want to do that. So again, we see this not willing to deal with sin, but God has yet opened the door for us and given us access to freely come to him. And if God has done that, should it not give us an encouragement and a conviction to want to come to God first and deal with the things and then follow through with what God wants us to do? Because if we go to God and say, Lord, I have a problem with a sister or brother, and I want you to forgive me. Don't you think it's going to be a little voice that comes back and says, well, go talk to them. Now that becomes a problem, doesn't it? Because there's where the stony heart enters in. The wall stays there. We can go to God. That's the easiest thing to do sometimes because we can't see him. But we have to look at the person. And then we have to confront ourselves. And we have to deal with whatever is the emotion, the feelings that we're going through. We have to deal with those things. We can't just let them sit there idle. But if we don't deal with them, then the problem continues to be there. But people are not willing to deal with these things, yet God has opened the door up. And so then when you read on in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, there's a powerful statement made here. It's giving the church power. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what does that mean to you? Is this just binding spirits and loosening spirits? No, this is something else. This is binding a person or loosening the person, yourself or another person. So if you're holding unforgiveness to somebody, who are you binding? yourself. And you can also bring the other person into that bondage too. You're binding them up. You're creating a wall. Again, I say unto you, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree. Now, this is a word for harmony. The Greek word is symphono, which is where we get symphony from. The harmony, when you have the conductor there conducting, you see how everything is in harmony? The violins, the guitars, and all the different music. Nobody's out of sync. Because if we had out of sync here, you would notice it right away. And this is what he's saying. So if you come into harmony, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of the Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. I'm in the midst of them. Of course, Peter came along and he said, well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's where we go. That's the human nature. There it goes. There it comes. It attacks us all. Justification. Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until 70 times seven. Somebody said, 490. You know, you're real quick at math, okay. So you start keeping record now. You got 490 now. What are you going to do when you get to 491? What are you going to do? Is that when you're going to say, I'm justified again? Was that what Jesus was saying? Or was Jesus saying, it's something you must continue to do? It's an ongoing thing. There is never a time that you are right to hold a grudge. There's never a time that you're right to be bitter or unforgiving. Never a time. You might have all the excuses in the world. You say, I can never forgive that person for what they did. If that's what you want to believe, you go right ahead, but you talk to God about it. You read the scriptures, you'll find it's different. Because God commands us to forgive. Because what you're doing when you say, I can never forgive, you just bound yourself. You're binding yourself. You're holding yourself hostage. And you're allowing it to happen in your life. Think about it. I mean, you're putting up a wall that can't be broken down. So he's given us all authority. Whatever you bind, if two agree. This is the life and health of the church, folks. Without this, there's no life, there's no health. Everything is torn apart and divided, and trouble comes with it. The promise of power is guarded with a condition. What would that condition be? Anybody know? Right? Right relationships. I just put a R ships there. Right relationships. That's what the promise is guarded with, a condition. Do you honestly have right relationships with your brothers and sisters in this church? That's the first question. Do you honestly have right relationships in your family? Husband, wife, children, parents, siblings. Do you? Answer the question in your own heart. Do you have right relationships with your neighbors, with your friends, people you work for? Do you have right relationships? You say, I have a right relationship with God. Well, that's just one side of it. It's easy to say that and then forget that the cross goes both ways. It's vertical and horizontal. So God wants us to have, yes, right relationship with him, but he wants us to have right relationship with one another. But see, when we create the obstacle, we create it. We put it there by our own admission of anger, unforgiveness, or bitterness. And when we do that, we are really building a wall up that's going to come back and it's going to crush us. It's going to fall on us. It's going to hurt us. So it's up to you. So when you ask yourself the question, you got to come up with an answer. And you don't have to wait for the answer to come out. So right relationships is what we have to have, no matter who they are. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's with your neighbors, your friends, your people you work with, anybody you know, other people in other churches, do you have right relationships to the best of your ability? I mean, some people can be harder to get to know, but are you right? Are you angry with them or bitter towards them? Critical? We can be very critical sometimes. That is a sin in itself, and it breaks down the relationships because God doesn't give us a right to do that. Oh, yes, we can judge a righteous judgment, but by judging a righteous judgment doesn't give us a right to then start spreading rumors or being critical about other people. That's an obstacle, but it's an opportunity also to pray. Tear down those walls. what was it, Reagan said to Mr. Gorbachev? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down those walls. Well, I'm asking you this morning the same thing. Tear down the walls, because only you can do it. Only you can do it. Only you can evaluate it for yourself. Because, see, the problem is nobody has access to the power of God or to Jesus who holds on to a grudge. If you're right, if you're not in a right relationship with one another, there's nothing. There's no power. It's empty. So verses 15 and 17 in chapter 18, before Jesus gives the promise, he speaks about, what if your brother offends you? What does he say? Go to him. If you have a fault, go to him. Don't talk about it. Blah, 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 blah. Whisper, 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 whisper. Backbite, backbite. Don't go to them. That is hard to do because you got to face the individual. There's a certain apprehension. Maybe you're intimidated. But that doesn't mean that you are to avoid it. It means you have to deal with it. It means you have to go. You go to them. Then you deal with it according to what he says. And if they hear you, you've done a good thing. You've won your brother back, your sister back. You've done exactly what God requires of you. This can go a long ways, folks, for bringing unity in the church. People talk about unity all the time, but they don't think about the cost of getting there. But even after the promise he gives us and the conditions he puts in there, he gives us the parable of the unforgiven servant. Remember that? Beginning in verse 23 and following, he gives us this parable of the unforgiven servant. Unforgiven servant is warned of the fearful consequences that could come upon him if he doesn't forgive the minutest of a debt, no matter how large or how small it is. And he talks about a man here who was held in bondage because man wouldn't forgive him. And he told him, he says, verse 25, for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, payment to be made. But the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, be long-suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Did you hear that? And loosed him and forgave him the debt. Loosed him, which goes back to the binding and loosing. So he loosed him from that bondage because there was something there. But the same servant, that's just like God has forgiven us a huge debt. But then there's somebody else that owes us a small debt. So we run to them real quick, and we found a fellow servant which owed him 100 pence. And he said unto him, he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down and said the same thing to him. His feet besought him, saying, have long suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. Same words. But he would not. But he went and cast him into prison, debtor's prison, till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Now notice what he says, you're wicked. That's not a good testimony. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me to do that. You asked me to be long-suffering with you, and I forgave you. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, as I have pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth with him and delivered him to the tormentors, so they should pay all that was due unto him. So that parable is very clear. Here's a man, let's look at it this way. We are the ones that have been forgiven a great debt. But then when it comes to somebody else, we're not so quick to forgive the debt. We hold it. And what are we doing? We're being wicked. That's called wickedness. Not only that, we're being bound by tormentors, because the devil will be there allowed to torment you. Look at verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. It's very clear the message. You cannot justify or excuse or talk away this at all, what he's saying here. So the devil will do everything possible. The devil's going about to kill, steal, and to destroy. And one way he gets to the church is by bitterness, unforgiveness, and offenses between individuals. That's where he brings the problem. It happens in every church. It happens all over the place. So he'll do everything he can to keep unity from being realized. He brings the discord. He brings jealousy. He brings hate. He'll bring anything he can in order to get to you. The least little thing. What is he trying to do? It's obvious. He's trying to divide. He's trying to destroy you, trying to kill you. He uses the organized church as we know it today for people who have some kind of ties or unity to the church. We know that. Organized churches, they have some kind of ties or unity. But it's outward unity. It's not something that's really the unity that God commands. When you look at it, you realize how bad it is. See, Israel had a revelation of who God was. And God gave him a commandment in Exodus chapter 20 not to make any graven image. But yet they went and done it anyway. Something that represents, this represents God. But he says, I don't want anything that represents me in an image or anything like it. But Israel fell into the very error of making images and idols, and they said, this represents God. They made the golden calf. This is our God. We bow down to it. We worship. So that's one of the things they made. So the true church today, the body of Christ, cannot be represented through organization as far as church is concerned, because those organizations are just trying to bring unity, which replaces true unity. How do they bring their unity? Well, they have various different programs. The Presbyterian church today, they bring environmental issues into the church. They bring homosexuality into the church. They bring feminism into the church. They make it a cause, something they want to be representing, a cause. Makes everybody feel good about something because we're protecting these things. It's political. It's wrong. And so what we have these churches trying to bring the unity, but are they bringing it? No. Because unity is between individuals, personal individuals, and God involved in that relationship. So the unity and relationship, the body of Christ, which is spiritual, can't be replaced with organized church. And that's what happens. We can't take something visible before us, something that is political, that represents a cause, and turn it into something that's spiritual and brings unity. We're missing the whole point. We're doing the same thing that Israel did. And that's what we do. So two people can be in the organized church and have the same goals for programs. They can talk about it. Oh, yeah, this is what we believe, but we're standing for environmentalism. We're standing for the homosexual. We're standing for feminism. Or maybe they want to get involved in their organization. PETA, don't eat no meat. Don't kill no animals. We saw a stop sign today. It said stop. And my wife looks at it. What it was, says stop. Don't eat animals. And I said, that's just PETA. That's all they're doing. They're just trying to stop people. They're trying to force their views upon you. And this is something that people get involved in because what they're trying to do is they're trying to make you do things to be in harmony with them rather than be in harmony with human beings. Where does it say in the Bible you can't eat meat? Doesn't say anywhere. It's your choice. If you don't want to eat meat, fine. If you want to eat slugs, if you want to eat snails, that's your business. If you want to eat garbage, if you want to eat vegetables, that's your business. But Romans 14 tells us not to get into debates about those kind of things. Yet there are people who do that. There's some kind of bringing together of a unity between individuals who are vegetarians or who are meat eaters who makes them feel good about themselves. And before you know it, it brings division right into the church. But Romans 8 says this is a carnal mind, and it says that a carnal mind is hostility or war with God. It has no peace. But the spiritual mind, it has life and peace. And the spiritual mind is based upon spiritual things. So God has set true spiritual things that bind us together. Now that's the important part, binding us together. We sing it, bind us together, Lord. Well, do we really believe that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is clearly written. And Paul is using a very, very emphatic, important metaphor about the body. A body that we know is fearfully and wonderfully made. None of us can deny that. And we all put together perfectly. Every one of us here have ears, we have a nose, we have eyes, a mouth, arms, legs, toes, fingers. We all have those things. Aren't you glad your arms are where they are? Suppose your arms came out where your ears are. That would be a freak thing. Wouldn't it? I mean, it sounds silly, but that's what he's using this metaphor for, how we're put together this way. He says the body of Christ, this is talking about the body of Christ, is such, like, just like that. It's made up of something that is being a metaphor, that people are there, that everybody has a position and a place and action. And so everybody needs to be in their place. You read 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, you see that. Everybody has a gift. And those gifts function together for the good of all. They glorify God. They're not there to be competitive over, not there to be divisive. They're there to produce profit for all, that everybody can be successful in the ways of the Lord. And then Ephesians chapter 5 says, what God has joined together, let no man take apart. Now you say that's talking about husband. No, it's not. He's talking about the church. He's using husband and wife as a metaphor. But he's talking about the church. It's something that God has organized. Now, the principle can be taken in there about husband and wife. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, look at it clearly what he's saying. He's talking about the church. God has put it together. Don't you try to divide it. And so God has put the true spiritual things in the church. So what, again, binds us together? What would you say binds us together more than anything else? But it puts us together uniquely. Christ. Are you in Christ? We all acknowledge that. If you don't know that, you know it now. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and him who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All through Ephesians and Colossians, he speaks of in whom? In him. In Christ. So everything we have is in Christ. It's unique. John 15 talks about abiding in him. He is the vine, we are the branches. We're just a part of, we get all of our life from the vine. Everything that flows through us comes from the vine. It's what causes it to blossom, to bloom, to produce the fruit. Without the vine, the branches would be nothing. And if a branch doesn't begin to produce like it's supposed to, it's cut off and thrown into the fire. Isn't that what it says? So you look at, you see, we're talking about here right spiritual attitudes towards one another. Because this is what it comes down to. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Do we want to do that? I ask again. Do we want to have the unity of the Spirit? In the bond of peace. Bond. So something about bonding something. Then down in verse 16, again, he's speaking about the body of Christ here, talking about being children tossed to and fro, speaking the truth in love, for whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by the every joint that supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, increasing in the body unto the edifying itself in love. Now that again is a deep passage of scripture, but it relates back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a metaphor. So he's talking about how we are fitly joined together. Every part of us is put together at the perfect place. Our eyes aren't in the back of our head, they're in the front of our head. Our mouth is where it is, it's not somewhere, it's not on the side. Our nose is not on the top of our head. And so also we are like the body of Christ. Think about your body when you think about the body of Christ. I mean, you know, everybody has a function. The arm goes a certain way and it moves that way. You take your feet and you go that direction. I mean, if you were trying to go in two directions at once, you'd split yourself in half. You'd divide yourself. You can't do that, though. But why do we do that then when it comes to the spiritual application of the body of Christ? We're going in different directions, have different goals, trying to achieve or trying to push people into different things, rather than let everybody be used by God and compacted together. Because we're talking here in the context of verse 16, the body is fitly joined together, compacted by every joint that supplieth. So there's something about every little part about us, the sinews, the tendons, the veins, muscles, bones, everything is put together perfectly. I mean, you look at the human anatomy, how well it put together it is. It is a fearfully and wonderful thing. And look how it's put together. Well, the body of Christ is just as magnificent as that is. And we got to remember that. So he's telling there, and then over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, again, he says this, and holding the head, which would be Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So he's talking about the body again. It's a metaphor, but he's using this thing, the joints and bands. Well, what are the joints and the bands? Well, there are things there, I believe, that we can use as a understanding. Joints are relationships with one another. Joints are related, because joints are related to each other, right? Right? Okay. And bands would be attitudes. So join together. Do you believe this is speaking about the church? Knit together increases itself with the increase of God. And of course, over in Ephesians, it says a little differently. When it says in verse 16, it says how that we are making increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love, building itself up in love, building itself up. So joints are relationships to one another, and bands are attitudes. So it's one thing to be part of the same family and related by birth, but it's another to have attitudes to get along and right relationships, to be at peace. Colossians 2:3, verse 14 says this, "And above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfectness." Bond. Something's bonding us together. So he says in the context, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. And above everything you do, put on love, which is a bond of perfectness. Being perfect, mature, as Christ wants from all of us. So love and peace, I think, are the two attitudes that keep the body together. You take love and peace out of the body, what have you got? Disharmony, division, arguments, debates, fights, you name it what you want, envy and strife, all kinds of things. Works of the flesh come in. So when these two attitudes are broken in the body's divided. So keep that in mind. So whenever there's a wrong relationship, we shut ourselves and others out from receiving blessings. So if there's a wrong relationship between you and anybody, you're shutting yourself out from the blessings of God. Do you want to do that? Do you want to voluntarily say, "Lord, I don't want none of your blessings"? But you do that by choice when you have that attitude. The opposite of love would be anger and hate, hostility, and many other things. And so wherever there's wrong relationships, what you're doing is you're hurting yourself. You're cutting off the health of the body. It's unhealthy. You're losing the favor of God. You're losing prosperity. You're losing everything. But how many churches and families are in that condition? If you stop and you think about it. Think about it. A lot of them are. But yet Mark 11:24 tells us, "Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them. But when you stand praying, if you have aught against any," against any, "you got to forgive them, or God will not forgive you." So you're binding yourself up. So again, it goes right back to prayer. It goes back to the body. It all goes back to attitudes and relationships, which we talk about a lot. And I think the devil has a legal right over us to hold us in bondage, to hold us and bind us if there's unforgiveness, if there's anger, bitterness, grudges. There's a legal right there. You know, devil's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you can't tell me that he can't get into your life if you're holding a grudge. If there's something not good between you and another brother or sister, husband or wife, parent and child, siblings, it doesn't make any difference. Anybody, anywhere, anytime. You know, Matthew 6, we call it the Lord's Prayer, or we call it the Disciples' Prayer. And one of the things he says, "Lord, deliver us from evil." Actually, it says, "Deliver us from the evil one," which is the devil, who's the one who's playing with our minds. He's the one that's trying to get us into trouble. So once you settle the forgiveness question, what happens? Because you got to settle it. How important it is. You're settling all the questions in life that need to be settled, because the problem goes right back there in a lot of cases. you have got deliverance now. You're loosed from the bondage. You're free. You have peace and you have joy. Freedom. Relationships restored. Attitudes are back. Everything in its proper place. So again, Matthew 18:19, if two agree, it's touching anything. Now where does that apply? Does that just apply to the church, or is that just also a principle? It's a principle. Yes, it applies to the church, but it applies, I think, the best place that two can agree is in the home. I've never seen a better place for two to agree than in the home, husband and wife. But don't we find often that there's where a lot of disagreement is? I mean, let's be honest. Do you always agree with your husband? Do you always agree with your wife?
No.
Thank you. So we know that that's one of the problems. You don't count. Okay. But we see there's the problem right there. Agree. You know, a lot of times wives are busy running around doing their activities, and I know they're involved in a lot of things. That's okay. But sometimes they get so over-involved in things that that's all they're doing. And they're neglecting their family, they're neglecting their husband, and what God has called them to do. Now, you have to answer that question yourself. This is not meant to be something to bring you into condemnation, make you think. That's all it's trying to do, challenging you. Where are you at? You know, you want your mate to be saved, maybe, but then at the same time, you're trying to do it the wrong way. You're not taking the time to win him by your lifestyle, like 1 Peter 3 says. You're too busy and involved. You know, you got your lifestyle will whet his appetite, make him begin to look at things a little differently. It's happened to a lot of people before. You know, back over in Genesis chapter 18, it talks about Abraham and God. What does God say about Abraham? This applies to husbands. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, saying that Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment that the Lord may bring upon him, Abraham, that which he hath spoken unto him or promised to him. That God's going to bring all this upon him. But what does Abraham got to do? Command his family, his children, to obey the Lord, to keep his way, to do justice and judgment. That's exactly what it says. So right relationship with his family. So when you have the fathers and husband neglecting to fulfill their obligations to their family, what are they doing? They're going in the opposite direction. So this comes back to the home. Because the home is like a model of the church. So everything should got to be in order at home, because when you come here to this church, it's a bunch of little churches coming together as one big church. It's one way of looking at it. So however your family is doing is how well it brings together everything in the body. You're not doing good in your family and your relationships, you're going to bring that with you. That's going to be a mess. Is it not? So what's the remedy? Because if we don't fulfill our obligations, I'll tell you what it's going to be. One big word, failure. And if that's what you want, go right ahead, enjoy yourself. You're not going to enjoy it very much. But the remedy is simply one word. This is just a theological way of saying you need to confess your sins. You need to turn around. You need to get your life straight. And so that's the remedy. You got to get right with God. That's a whole lot easier to do than it is getting right with men. Because a lot of times people want to say, oh, I'm right with God, but they don't want to get right with their brother or sister. They want to avoid it. And we're good at the avoiding. We're not good at the doing. People say things like, I don't feel like it. I can't do it. It's too hard. I can't. Well, Clarence Thomas' grandfather, you know what he told him? Clarence Thomas, his grandfather? He'd get up early in the morning, like 5 o'clock in the morning, and go out and work. And somebody said, I can't go do that. He said, I can't die. And he's buried. Don't live with him no more. It's good advice. So just remember, I can't is dead. When you allow that to be in your life, you're being negative. You're saying, I can't perform this. I can't fulfill God's will. I can't do what God requires of me. You can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or you're saying, I can't, then you're denying what God says. That's not the way it is. Well, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 18 and look at these two facts here again that are there in Matthew chapter 18. One, the unwillingness to forgive is going to be categorized with wickedness. At verse 32, the Lord said to that servant, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me to. So that's one fact. The unwillingness to forgive is wickedness. Secondly, verse 34, he's turned over to the tormentors. You don't want that to happen in your life. And so, again, Matthew chapter 6 says, and Mark chapter 11, 24, 25, and 26, if you have aught against any, forgive them. Anyone, any place, anytime, anybody, forgive them. Because if you don't forgive them, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. So you're putting yourself in a bad place because you're holding on to that grudge or that problem. This can go down to the husband, the mother, the father, brother, sister, friend, neighbor, employer. It can go down to anybody. If you're holding this thing in your life, it's a problem. It's your choice, and you can choose to be free or bound. But if you want to choose to be bound, you're only hurting yourself. That's all you're doing. You're not hurting anybody else. When you try to think you're hurting the person you're bitter towards, you're wrong. What does God do with our sins? I mean, think about it. I mean, to go back, Hebrews 10:17 says, he remembers them no more. I mean, that's completely gone. You read things like, he forgets them, he buries them, he covers them, he blots them out. Psalms 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Now, east from west, I mean, you can go east all you want to, and you know what? East and west will never meet, which tells us that our sins will never meet to condemn us. They're not there. They're gone. They're blotted out. Psalms 51, verse 1 and 9 says, he says, blot out my transgressions. Twice, verse 1 and verse 9, blot out my transgressions. David's pleading with God. And that's what God wants us to do. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. God is not unrighteous. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sins and all unrighteousness. Forgive and cleanse. You couldn't ask for no better. And then let me close with this in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Can you find anybody else that can do that? Any religion? Can the priest do that in the Catholic Church? He can say it, but he can't do it. Doesn't absolve you of your sins. But he pardons your iniquity, passes by the transgressions of the remnant of the heritage. He retaineth not his anger. He doesn't hold on to anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Boy, you couldn't ask for no better than that because you cannot see down that deep what God says he would do. God stands by his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. That's one thing we can be sure of. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now think about it. Is he faithful to do that? That's a promise. Yes, he is. He'll stand by his justice. He'll stand by his promise. And he will not enforce some penalty upon us, but he will enforce his mercy and compassion. Because simply the sinner for whom Christ has died, he bore our sin. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. To him who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. So we have been made righteous, not by our own ability. Nothing we do earns it. Nothing we can do we deserve it. But God freely gives this, freely gives it. Doesn't hold anything back. So what should we do with the offenses that we have towards others? Should we not do the same thing as God has done for us, which is freely forgive? That's simple. That is as simple as you can get it. So whatever the wall might be there, that's there, tear it down. Because you're putting it up. You're the one that's got the stony heart. You're the one that won't deal with it. And you're creating the problem. So God, help us all. Would you bow your hearts? Father, we thank you this morning for the clarity of your word, for the warnings, for understanding of the consequences of our wrong actions. Lord, that we might be able to embrace the truth and be honest with ourselves and with you and with one another and deal with whatever it is that we're allowing in our lives. Lord, you said that you would take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. You asked us, Lord, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us. So give us that heart of flesh, the tender heart. Cause us, Lord God, to have that love and peace within us to rule our lives so that, Lord God, that we can be a body that functions in unity and harmony as you called us to do and to be. And we thank you, Lord God, for causing this to happen, for you work in us to will and do of your good pleasure. So let it happen. Do your work and give us the grace to respond. In Jesus' name.